What I'd like to talk about today is Ezekiel 36 and 37, and a couple different things. I just want to walk through some parts of the passage, and I want to talk about how I think Thomas Monson just blew it in the last conference. And specifically, he said, he quoted Ezekiel 36. I'll just read the three passages. "A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." And right after that, right after quoting that, he says, "How might we merit this promise? What will qualify us to receive this blessing?" If you know the context of Ezekiel 36 and 37, it just blows you away that he can think that, because these are very wicked people that God is talking about. In fact, let's see here. In verse 16, God inspired these words. The word of the Lord came to me, quote, "Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity." Whoa, strong language. But I need to put a pause button on there because Ralph is trying to get in contact with me now. Ralph, are you on YouTube? Can you hear me, Ralph? Are you in the room? I see you're on Skype now. In the Ustream room? Technology is so difficult sometimes, isn't it? For me, it is. I mean, I spent some time before this time right now trying to figure everything out, and even I get confused. How do I get there? I'm giving you the link right now. We got Ralph on the way here. He doesn't know where to go yet. James says, I spent 10 hours preparing. I wish I did. I wish. All right, here you go, Ralph. Here's the link. Hold on just a second, guys. Okay. He's coming. So, the guys who don't have usernames in the room, is anybody there I know that identify yourselves if you'd like to? Be nice to know if I know you from some forum or whatnot. Hey, James. James, you're a geek. Why don't you have a Ustream username? You're a geek like me. Oh, hey, Golden Contact. Golden Contact, there's a new Karm design in the works that I've been helping Matt Slick with, and pretty exciting, but it's coming a long way. Is that you, Ralph? My first time here? Yeah, we put all of Karm's articles. Well, I didn't do the hard work. I think it's Ryan and Matt. They put all the articles in a content management system, and I'm helping them with a template, and it's going to be pretty sweet. But what's really interesting is you just realize how much stuff Matt has on that site. I mean, it's got to be over 1,000 articles at least. He's got so much stuff. Ralph, are you in the room? There's a chat room there you can use to identify yourself. I can help you get set up if you need any help. All right, I'm just looking for confirmation that Ralph can hear me. So while he's getting set up, I can just sort of start kick things off here while everybody waits. All right, I'm just going to get started here, and when Ralph is ready, we'll talk. But okay, so in Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 16, and this is God's language here, not mine. It gets pretty harsh here. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for their idols with which they had defiled it. I had scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and deeds, I judged them. So you don't get this idea that they're worthy or that they're meriting any blessings yet. You don't get any idea that they're proving themselves to be morally upright. Verse 20, but when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, this is God speaking, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. So no indication whatsoever of God commending them for their moral purity or uprightness or worthiness or righteousness. Next verse, verse 22. Therefore, in light of all their wickedness, and light especially of their making God look bad among all the other nations, defaming the name of Yahweh, therefore say to the house of Israel, verse 22, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. There's a couple things I want to point out here. God's not doing it for their, he's not responding to their righteousness. He says it's not for your sake. In fact, ultimately speaking, it's not even for their glory, the glory of Israel, the glory of his people. It's for his own sake, he says, because his name has been profaned, and he's going to vindicate that name. And all the blessings that he goes on to list in the rest of Ezekiel 36 and 37 are flow from this, that it's not for their sake, it's for God's sake, and it's not responding to God, to the Israel's righteousness, it's responding to their unrighteousness. So I'd like to talk about that, because when Monson says, how shall we merit these blessings? How should we qualify for these blessings? Well, the whole point of the chapter is that Israel hasn't qualified for blessings, hasn't merited the blessings spoken of, and God's stepping in because they're so wicked, and he's creating a new people for himself, and in the next chapter you'll hear this, of this valley of dry bones that he breathes life into and sprinkles water over, and it's just, they're dead, and he gives life to them, and he blesses them, and he reunites his people. But there's no indication, there's no cause and effect relationship, be it evidentiary or meritorious at all, in these two chapters, where God is blessing them because of their righteous actions. Now, I believe, from the rest of the Bible, that our actions evidence the reality of our saving faith. They flow from saving faith. But these two chapters don't even talk about that. This is straight up blessings. Now, there are different ways people take this set of scripture here, depending on what your eschatology is, depending on whether you're premillennial or amillennial. I don't really understand a lot of those issues yet. I'm pretty fresh when it comes to eschatology. But I have at least a general idea here that God is blessing his people. He's creating new hearts. He's putting his spirit within people, like he says in Ezekiel 37. And he's not doing it in response to human merit or human worthiness. So that's the one of the biggest things I wanted to talk about. It doesn't seem like Ralph is able to talk yet. I'm going to call him up here. Hey, Ralph. Are you there, buddy? Hey, Ralph, are you in the... I'm on Skype right now talking to him. Are you in the Ustream room? Yeah, can you see the video and the audio yet? Okay, has it started playing the video yet? Are you able to see the stream? He said it disconnected. Say what? You might want to try a browser like, are you using Firefox or Chrome? Or you said you were in Linux, didn't you?
I'm using Firefox.
Okay. Yeah, I'm not sure. Sorry. You said there's a security button that showed up? Or? Try, maybe you've already done this. Try refreshing the page. No problem. The weather over here in Utah, it's been really cold, but today it's pretty overcast. Actually, it's kind of foggy right now. My wife just went to go scrapbooking with some friends, and she took, yeah, James just put it well, it's mucky over here. What about in Australia? It's 40 Celsius. Oh my gosh. Wow. Actually, you don't have Google Chrome in there, do you? All I know how to use is Linux or Firefox and Linux. Here, let me try something here.
Yeah, well, there's not much to say at the moment. I'm having problems with my computer. Firefox has just closed itself down. That doesn't help.
There's a 79854. You said, "Hey, hello, let's chat." Why are we talking about Ezekiel? We're talking about Ezekiel because, by the way, Ralph, sorry, I'm talking to multiple people at the same time right now. We're talking about Ezekiel because Monson in the last conference quoted some key passages from the chapter and then followed it up with, "How might we merit these blessings? How might we qualify for these blessings?" And the objection that evangelicals like me have is that the whole point of the chapter and the chapter following is that Israel's been very wicked, and they've profaned the name of Yahweh. And because they've been so wicked, and because they've profaned the name of Yahweh, Yahweh has declared that he will vindicate his holy name. And he says, "It is not for your sake I'm about to act, it is for my sake." He says that in Ezekiel 36. And he goes on to talk about how he's going to gather his people, how he's going to give them a new heart, and he's going to give them the spirit, and he's going to sprinkle clean water on their bones, I think it says, and breathe life into them. So you get this imagery of spiritual death, deadness, and God is breathing life. But there's no indication whatsoever in chapter 36 or 37 that God is responding to anything meritorious or anything that's righteously qualifying. So, to put it bluntly, the issue for us is, if Monson's a prophet of God, then how can he get such a beautiful teaching on grace, not only wrong, but upside down, the exact opposite of what the intended meaning of the text is. So Ustreamer 79854 asks, are you saying blessings don't come from God, grace or works? What I'm saying is that the blessings spoken of in Ezekiel 36 and 37 that come from God are of his grace. They're not given because of response to merit or to personal worthiness or to qualifying for something or for striving for anything. In fact, in the context, God's responding to wickedness, and he's saying, because my name's being profaned among the nations for the sake of my name, it's not for your sake, he says, but it's for my sake, God says of himself, that I'm going to act. So the blessings call attention to God's glory, to God's goodness, God's graciousness, to God's initiative. So Ustreamer asks, hey, Ralph, I see you on the Skype thing. Good to see you. Do you have the latest Flash? Macromedia Flash? That might help. I've got Flash version 10. I'm not sure what Linux is supporting right now. Maybe Flash 8 or 9. It might just be an issue of, maybe Skype supports the peer-to-peer network in Australia better than Ustream is supporting their centralized network. So Ustreamer 79854, I can still hear you, Ralph. I turned off your video just for now to conserve some bandwidth. Hoping you can perhaps get the Ustream working. Ustream 79854 says, I don't think I'm following your argument. Good and bad happen to all people with or without God. And the Hick preacher asks, are blessings predicated on good works? I think it really depends on what kind of blessing we're talking about, because Jesus said that God gave rain and food and blessings like that to people who are just and unjust. So even Hitler would wake up in the morning and he would enjoy a cup of coffee or tea or whatever, and he would enjoy life and some degree of relationships and food and the beautiful sun and art. And he didn't deserve it. So there is a kind of goodness that God gives to humanity, everyone, that every... Ralph says, everything we are given by God on this earth is a gift from God. I'm sorry, Ralph, to make it difficult. It's just that they can't hear you. Your Skype. Ustreamer, oh, sorry. You know what we might have to do this time, Ralph, and we can compensate later on, and we can. Oh, James says he can hear Ralph. James, how well can you hear Ralph? It's just a little static. So you can hear his voice, but it's still staticky. All right, here. Let me see if I can. Can you guys hear Ralph well enough to make his words are intelligible? The audio part, you can make out what he's saying. Okay. Someone says they can't hear Ralph. Ralph, go ahead and make a statement. See if they can hear you. More volume, they say. I think what we'll have to do for now, Ralph, is from your end, do it textually through Skype, perhaps, and what I can do is I can read what you type, and I'll just give special attention to what you're saying over other people, so we'll just kind of make it a priority. But we'll have to figure out the whole Ustream stuff later.
It's difficult across continents.
continents, Ralph says. It was funny on Facebook. Somebody said she was teaching her son grammar, and it spelled it G-R-A-M-M-E-R, and I just laughed so hard. It was so funny. You're obviously not teaching them spelling. So, somebody asked in the room, so where do we disagree? I disagree with President Monson because he asks, so what can we do to merit or qualify these blessings? I disagree with that because I don't think the passage has anything to do with us qualifying for or meriting blessings. In fact, the blessings spoken of in Ezekiel 36 and 37 are very plainly in the text blessings that we haven't qualified for. We haven't merited, and we've merited the opposite, and God's given us grace out of love and goodness, his people anyway. This isn't the grace that is spoken of in Ezekiel 36 and 37 is a redemptive grace, I think. I think there's more there to it. There's some people who really emphasize the fact that God's going to regather literally ethnic Israel someday. And I don't really understand a lot of the eschatological issues yet very well to talk about them intelligently. But I can say this, at least, that I think Ezekiel 36 and 37 is applicable to Gentiles like us pork-eating, non-kosher Gentiles who are Johnny-come-latelys, if you will. Those blessings, they count for us, too, because we've been grafted in, as Romans 11 talks about. And these blessings are, I think, being born again, having the indwelling spirit, like Jesus told his disciples, his apostles, you have the spirit with you, but he will be in you. And what God has done is he's given his people that indwelling spirit to help us keep the commandments and to unite his people someday, increasingly right now, but it's inaugurated in some fashion right now. Sorry, Ralph, I'll let you get in just a second. I strongly believe in John 3 that Nicodemus, when he's challenged by Jesus, I think Jesus wants Nicodemus to think about Ezekiel 36 and 37 when he talks about being born of water and spirit, because I think it's an allusion to the water and spirit spoken of in Ezekiel 36 and 37 and the valley of dead, dry bones that God's breathing new life in. So Jesus says, you must be born again, you must be born of water and spirit. The wind blows where it pleases. It's just like that with the spirit. Go ahead, Ralph. You can either say it via Skype or text, and I'll just reiterate it for everybody else. Ralph asks, can prophecies have more than one meaning? I think they can have layers of meaning, so in that sense, yes.
Yes, that's what I meant to.
Ralph, let me say back to you what I think I just heard or understood. You're asking, is it perhaps the case that Ezekiel 36 is talking about a blessing that was granted, bestowed freely sometime then for some people, but it applies in a different kind of way today, such that those same blessings must be merited? Am I misunderstanding you? Could you expound on that, Ralph? What kind of blessings do you think Ezekiel 36 and 37 talk about that can be merited or qualified for today? Mm-hmm. So, Ralph, if I could reiterate what you're saying for other people just so they can kind of follow, and I can use this as an occasion to see if I understand you correctly. You're saying that the passages, the chapters Ezekiel 36 and 37, are talking both about a spiritual gathering of God's people and also perhaps also a physical gathering of ethnic Israel. Is that a good summary of what you're saying? Okay. Say it again. So, if I could reiterate what you're saying for the people, I think Ralph is saying that there are certain kinds of blessings that do have a correspondence relationship with our works, a qualifying relationship. There are some kinds of blessings that do follow keeping God's commandments. Is that a good summary of what you're saying? So Ralph gives the analogy of working for studying for an exam, and you ask God to help you get a good grade on this exam, and God will help you, but he does expect of you to put forth effort to do the best you can to study, to absorb the knowledge, to prepare for the test. And Ralph summed that up by using the statement that if we do the best we can, misquoting you, Ralph, if we do the best we can, God will make up the rest, or is that a... So my question, Ralph, would be, each of us, we have broader theologies that, we each have a broad theology that is formed by lots of texts in the Bible, but one issue for me is, when I'm dealing with a text, I want to correlate the text itself with a with the specific teaching. I don't want to, you know, I don't want to use the wrong text for a perhaps right teaching. Does that make sense? Like, there are some theology, there's some points of theology that I agree with, but there's certain texts that would be wrong to argue for that. So, I mean, the question that I would pose is, what in Ezekiel 36 and 37 is pointing to the kind of blessing which must be qualified for or merited? And I would say a synonym of merit is earned, but, like, is there anything spoken of in Ezekiel 36, 37 that's connected to the larger theology of, you know, if we keep God's commandments, he'll bless us? That isn't, I mean, and there's some sense in which I agree that if we keep God's commandments, he will bless us, and we can talk about that, but that none of that comes from Ezekiel 36 and 37, though, because there's nothing in there that would hopefully support it. Okay, that's fine. You know, maybe we can get the Ustream thing working at some point, and then because I saw your video quite well through Skype, so maybe we can get it working through Ustream at some point, and we can talk more about Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37 when both of us have done more preparation. But if go ahead, sorry. Right. Oh, yeah, you're right. The two sticks passages we get from 37, Ralph says, and he assumed that maybe that was what I was intending to talk about. So I apologize. What I was really doing was sort of piggybacking off of Sharon's recent post entitled, I think, Text in Context on blog.mrm.org. So Ralph, so if I'm reiterating what you're saying for the sake of other people, since they can't hear you. They're kind of, some people are asking, who's he talking to? Who's Aaron talking to? Who's he responding to? I'm talking to myself. Hello, haven't you read the Psalms? David does it. I can do it too. Ralph suggests, and I think in the tone of what you're saying is provisional. So just to, you know, not misrepresent you, but Ralph suggests that perhaps Monson had a good point, but he was using the wrong text to make that point, and perhaps he should have used James 2, where it says faith without works is dead. And maybe Ralph and I can talk about that more later, but Ralph, would you mind if I read off some questions or comments that I see in the do you see the chat, the textual chat part of the Ustream page where people are typing? Some people are saying, Here, I'll send you the link again, maybe, and see if you got the right link. Let's see here. Try this link right here. And on the left, on that link I gave you, you know, ideally you would see the video, you would see the video streaming, and on the right you would see the stream of text that people are typing in. So it seems like we have some Mormons and evangelicals in here talking about grace, faith, and works. Ustreamer 79854 says, "You are saying first have faith, then works will come." Mormons would agree. You know, the I think it was Robert D. Hales said a couple of years ago at conference, each of us has been sent here to merit eternal life. And I think that the best way I can explain the debate or the issues here is by surveying really quickly here just the holistic worldview. In evangelicalism, you have this triune God, three persons who share full existence together, who've always been in full interrelational joy. They've always been together in relationship. And they make the universe, the space-time continuum and everything in it, they make everything material out of nothing. And they're not depending on anything that's coexistent. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they create the world for their own glory, ultimately, to display their own glory. And they create it for love because they want to spillover of their joy. They want to share the joy they have in themselves, with creation, right? And so the purpose of life for creation, for specifically us humans, people, is to enjoy God, to have a relationship with Him, to worship Him, to value Him, to take pleasure in what is most pleasurable, to enjoy what's most enjoyable, to worship that which is most worthy of worship. So that's the big purpose. And just, I'm being too verbose here, but the fall happens with Adam and Eve, and sin enters the world. It's a horrible thing. Adam and Eve are not to be imitated, Paul says. They were deceived. They sinned. Paul, in Romans 5, contrasts the one sinful transgression of Adam with the one act of righteousness oh my gosh, I just saw my son. He's being bad. He just escaped his bedroom. Not escaped, but he can get out fine. But he's just supposed to be in bed. So I think, here you go. Hey, buddy, what you doing? Go to bed. You're supposed to be night-night. Bye-bye, night-night. So, Adam and Eve fall. We're sinners. We deserve to go to eternal punishment. New Testament calls it Gehenna. And it's called everlasting, tormented day and night, forever and ever. But God sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to be a Passover lamb, if you will, an atonement for our sins, so that anyone who would trust in Christ, the risen Christ, who would trust Him for what He did in His death, burial, and resurrection, who would trust His identity as God, they would have eternal life, the free forgiveness of sins, and that from having that, we would have a foundation for obedience. We would have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. We'd have all our sins forgiven. So from that foundation, we can begin to increasingly become holy. And the afterlife for us traditional Christians is that of human community, and we're enjoying creation and the physical reality and resurrected life. But it's ultimately for God's glory. And when I say God's glory, I mean His intrinsic, the valuing of His intrinsic glory. Now, as I understand Mormonism, and I'll let Ralph get in here soon, and I'll have to reiterate what he says, because I know you guys can't hear him. But this is my summary of Mormonism, and Ralph can assess it as faulty or inadequate, perhaps. But sort of my way of summarizing is that in traditional Mormonism, I have to qualify it that way, there's a regression of gods and people who become gods, and gods who were once people, mere men, I should say, mere mortals who became gods. And eternal life, according to Mormonism, is the process by which God is helping other people become fully like Him in the full sense of deity, in the full sense of becoming gods over other creatures. And the fall was a planned thing for a holy transgression. It was not a sin, and it was part of this process, this plan where we, as pre-existent spirit children, were sent here to Earth to fall into experience mortality and suffering, and to learn from sin. And the atonement in Mormonism and of Christ enables us to continue this process of eternal progression and development, where we can be forgiven for our sins. In my summary, I would say, but you have to qualify and merit that eternal life and go through a process of repentance to achieve forgiveness. And the end goal, the end game, if you will, is to develop unto a God someday, to be resurrected, to, if you're, I just skipped over all the ordinances part, I know that's important, but ultimately speaking, it's to be resurrected, to dwell with Heavenly Father, and to become a God with your own wife or wives, and to have your own spirit children over whom you reign, just like our Heavenly Father reigns over us. So like gospel principles says that we can have the same relationship, kind of relationship with our spirit children that we have, that God the Father has with us, his spirit children. And so taken within that larger view, I would summarize salvation in Mormonism as something that helps you merit eternal life, prove your worthiness. So it involves a lot of necessary assisting grace, but the onus is on us as individuals to prove our worthiness. So sorry if I butchered that, Ralph, but I'll pass the baton off to you. I could interrupt real quick, if you could talk in segments so I could just stop and reiterate what you've just said and then immediately give the baton back off to you. So Ralph is talking about a story in Gospel Principles where a guy, well, I'll let you keep explaining it. He's just going to talk about grace and works. And go ahead, Ralph. I'm sorry. They can't hear you. So a man is in debt, and he's going to be penalized for that debt in Gospel Principles. The law of justice requires repayment. There's two laws, the law of mercy and the law of justice. The law of justice requires full repayment. So Ralph, continuing the story, this guy who's in debt wants mercy, so he's appealing to the law of mercy since he can't fulfill the law of justice himself by alone. So a friend comes to this man who's in debt, Ralph continues, and this friend offers to fulfill the law of justice by paying what was owed to the bank. So the friend, I'm sorry if I'm not summarizing this correctly. Tell me if I'm doing this wrong. The friend offers to fulfill the law of justice to this debtor, but he must fulfill, in order to receive this gift that the friend is offering, he must enter into a relationship with Jesus, the friend, where I'm sort of filling in the gaps here, Ralph, I'm sorry, but from what I remember from the story, Jesus says, you know, all fulfill the law of justice, and basically you can, he tells the debtor, you can pay the debt back to me instead of the bank on these new terms that I'm going to set. Is that a good summary? Now, one thing that a lot of people, I'm sorry, there's a little like 2 second delay, so it's kind of easy to overlap a little bit, but one of the big things that evangelicals point out is that it sounds like, you know, analogously speaking, Jesus is becoming the refinancer. He's not necessarily canceling the debt in a fuller manner. He's basically saying to the debtor, in one sense, I'll cancel the debt. So I'm paying the bank what's owed, but you still need to pay me back, or you still need to fulfill at least part of the contract to me. I'm going to be your new debtor, is what I remember the story saying. So it sounds like I got this house in Utah, and the interest rates have plummeted because of the horrible economy. But it's a good time to refinance. So I'm gonna go to someone here soon and get a lower rate. But the money is going to be refunded, though. So I mean, my question would be, how is that consistent, for example, with Colossians 2, where, if I could read it real quick, I'm so sorry, Ralph, that this is. Yeah, it's a little easier when they can hear you. And in verse 13 of Colossians 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So Jesus cancels this debt, but there's no sense that we still have to pay back that debt to Jesus. Go ahead. I'm going to reiterate what you said for the sake of other people. Tell me if I got it wrong here. Ralph says that Jesus says that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And Jesus has put forth, Jesus has talked about ways to be obedient in the Gospels. And we are to obey him. And by keeping his commandments, we are accepting Jesus as our Savior. And by accepting him as our Savior, by keeping the commandments, we're repaying back our part of the debt to Jesus. Is that a good summary, Ralph?
Yes. So
you're saying we don't have to pay the Father back because Jesus canceled the debt against the Father, but we do have to pay Jesus back, you're saying, because we still have a debt with Jesus. Is that what you're saying? Ralph, is the obedience that we're supposed to do unto Jesus, do you think that's a kind of debt repayment we have, not to the Father, I'm asking, but unto Jesus? I'm asking this because in the Gospel Principles story, I think that's a quote from Oakes, I think, Dallin Oakes, but Jesus is saying, you know, you're going to pay the debt back to me, I think, on these new terms. So, I mean, my question is our obedience to Jesus a form of debt repayment to Jesus?
It would seem that when we follow that
So Ralph says, to an extent, maybe analogously in a partial way, you could consider it a form of debt repayment. I'm not trying to misrepresent you at all. Go ahead. Cutting in a little bit out, the audio quality, Ralph, is a little choppy right now, so for my own sake. I'm here. Go ahead. I'm listening. Of what? Sorry. Okay, so if I can reiterate what Ralph said to the best of my ability here, he's saying that the evangelical view of the Trinity and the Mormon view of the Godhead as three separate entities affects the way we view salvation. There's a worldview connection there, cause and effect relationship, and he says that because evangelicals see the Trinity as one being, when our debt is canceled under the Father, we no longer have a debt to the Spirit or to Jesus Christ as well, because they're one being. But in Mormonism, because they're three separate beings or entities, we can have a debt canceled unto the Father, but still have a debt, spiritual debt, to be paid to the Jesus. Is that a good way of summarizing what you just said?
Yes, that's the
basics. He says, yes, that's the basics of it. You can say no, if that's okay. Yeah, you totally botched it, Aaron. So. You know, sometimes my favorite way to cut through the grace, faith, and works issue is to just simply say, in a large sense, both evangelicals and Mormons agree that works have evidentiary value, and by that I mean works meaningfully can evidence the reality of saving faith, or they can flow from the reality of a vibrant faith in one's heart. So there's a cause and effect relationship. So I think evangelicals and Mormons, to some extent, to a great extent, can agree on that. But I think where the rubber meets the road, or where the big issue is, in my own terms here, is that Mormonism goes beyond that because of its larger worldview, where we're all progressing into godhood, unto gods that are worshipped someday by other spirit children according to our own merit. Because of that worldview issue, I would say Mormonism doesn't merely say that works play a evidentiary role. They also play a meritorious role in earning or meriting or achieving or qualifying for eternal life and forgiveness. You see where I'm kind of making the distinction there?
Just ask a question.
Go for it. Right. So Ralph is pointing out that in the past, I have affirmed that there's a correspondence between the life we live here on Earth and the kind of rewards one will be receiving in heaven. Go on, Ralph. Ralph says that almost everyone will be saved from hell because only those who are sons of perdition will be in hell forever. Everyone else will be in one of the three heavenly kingdoms. Go ahead, Ralph. So Ralph summarizes the three-kingdom theology of Mormonism where, depending on how you believe in the Father, Son, and Spirit, depending on how you live your life in accordance with that belief, you can either achieve the celestial kingdom or the terrestrial kingdom, the second kingdom, or the telestial kingdom. And the celestial kingdom, the top one, is where the Father dwells. The terrestrial kingdom is where Jesus dwells and where the Father, I'm getting this wrong. Oh my gosh, Father and Son, if I remember, dwell in the celestial kingdom. The Son visits the terrestrial kingdom. There we go. And in the celestial kingdom, the Father or the Son don't dwell or visit. And the Spirit, though, is in the celestial kingdom, the third kingdom. And okay. Sorry, go ahead, Ralph. I kind of messed that up. So Ralph says that those who believe in Christ and live their life well will receive the reward of exaltation under the celestial kingdom. And he sees that as a reward. And I think what he's getting at is that in Mormonism there's a general distinction between universal salvation and exaltation. And everyone gets the free gift of universal salvific resurrection, but it's not celestial exaltation is not in the same sense a gift. It's something it's a reward that must be achieved, if I could say. Ralph points out that there's three sub-levels in the celestial kingdom for Mormons, and his point was that that further points to the reward nature of the celestial kingdom. If I could interrupt here, Ralph, I think it's on bycommonconsent.com. There's an blog article by Kevin Barney. Where he argues that in early Mormonism, there was not a three sub-tier breakdown of the celestial kingdom, and that we're just sort of misreading the pertinent texts in the DNC. And the Church of the Firstborn, for example, he argues, was really just an equivalent for, I think, the celestial kingdom, if I remember correctly. It actually kind of makes a lot of sense to me, but It seems it's somewhat inconsequential because the Church of the Firstborn idea and the three sub-tiers of the celestial kingdom rarely even ever talked about at all, and most people could, I think, affirm it, but it doesn't really seem to connect well with other parts of Mormon theology. And so there's a lot of discussion online I see about, not a lot, but some discussion online between Mormons over, well, just who ends up in these three sub-tiers doesn't make much sense. And anyway, Ralph says that those who have died under the age of eight will at least end up in one of those three sub-levels. Ralph, one of the things I'd like to put forth is, you know, I think both in evangelicalism and Mormonism, there's this overlap over the linguistic category of eternal life, such that eternal life in Mormonism usually refers to celestial exaltation. And being with the Father forever, and the Spirit, and the Son, or at least the Father. Yeah, okay. And in evangelicalism, eternal life is spending eternity with God, and I could qualify that and say in the context of human community, but it's forever, ever increasingly growing in the joy and knowledge of God forever, in with the privilege of enjoying His presence. Now, when I read Romans 6, for example, at the very end, it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And of course, you get the whole huge theme in the Gospel of John that eternal life or everlasting life, if I remember correctly, everlasting and eternal are using based on the same Greek word, might even just be synonyms. In the English language, if I remember correctly, it's using the same Greek term. But in the Gospel of John, we have this theme that eternal life is to be had by simply believing in Christ, and it's a. In the sense I get is that it's a free gift. So, my question, or my statement would be, you know, what's going on here? Eternal life seems like something that, according to Paul. By faith apart from works, not by merit or worthiness. So why should we speak of eternal life as something to be merited or earned or qualified for or proven worthy of when it's so radically spoken of as a gift in the New Testament? I'm sorry, I gotta stop for a second. My son's dragging a chair into the kitchen. If you could wait just 30 seconds, I'll be right back. Put him to bed, and if he comes out, we're like, "What are you doing?" But I'm here, and Stacy's at a scrapbooking thing, and so he came out, and it was like,
Wow, there's nobody here to stop me, so he's kind of upset now. He just got put back to bed. But you were making the distinction between immortality and eternal life, I think. Say it again, so I can better summarize it for everybody. Eternal life, more specifically, right? Hello? Can you hear me? Oh, okay. Well, I was just reiterating for what you said. Ralph says that he agrees that eternal life is a free gift and that it's a free gift given to us by the Father as long as we believe in Jesus Christ. And I guess my objection to that, Ralph, would be to say that meaningfully, as I understand Mormonism. To say that meaningfully in a way that can apply to Mormonism, you have to do a lot of definition changing in terms of, like, what does it mean to believe? Because, as I understand Mormonism, simply believing in the promises of Christ is not sufficient for receiving eternal life. Apart from meritoriously proving yourself worthy of the blessing of eternal life, and to use the Richard G. Scott, to use his words, earning it or proving yourself worthy of it. I mean, so you know, when evangelicals say, "Believe in Christ and you will be saved," you know, kind of embedded within that language is this idea of, well, I can't prove myself worthy. And this a really good example for me is Romans 4, verse 4 and 5. It says, when a man works, his wages are not counted to him as a gift, but as his due, his paycheck. You know, so when a man gets a paycheck, he's not saying, it's a free gift. He's like, no, I worked hard for this. And the next verse, Verse 5 says, however, but to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, as righteousness. So, you know, what I extract from that passage is that the kind of justifying belief that yields forgiveness and eternal life is the kind of belief that says, I'm not godly, and I can't prove myself worthy of this blessing. So I'm going to trust the God who justifies the ungodly. That's the kind of belief. And so to attach the Mormonism's demand that we, or the requirement, I should say, that we meritoriously prove ourselves worthy of these blessings to the belief requirement sort of, for us, negates it all, because it negates the very definition of faith that we're speaking of. I'm sorry if that was too convoluted, but go for it. Thank you. So Ralph points out that in James 2 it says faith without works is dead, and that faith is spoken of as a verb, and it's a very active thing. And then you also alluded to the passage, Ralph also alluded to the passage that God will richly reward those who seek him, who follow after him. And he asks, is not, I think if I remember correctly, is not seeking kind of a work? And I guess, you know, Ralph, I kind of give this at two angles, but the first angle is, I think in the beginning of your statement, you alluded to this. We do both believe that in a very real sense, works follow genuine faith, and they flow from genuine faith, and there is a necessary relationship between faith and works. Where it really gets sticky, though, is what kind of relationship do faith and works have? You know, it's one thing to say that faith and works are necessarily coexistent, but it's another, and I would say, dangerous thing to say, that works play any sort of meritorious or earning or worthiness or role in meriting blessings. And so, I mean, but, you know, and I need to address, you know, forthrightly what you asked, so I don't beat around the bush here. He asks, well, the Bible does speak in some ways where, you know, if we seek him, he'll bless us. So there does seem to be passages in the Bible where the blessing is predicated upon obedience. Right, and I in a big way I agree in that. How would I put this? There's a lot of consequences in life, temporary consequences, especially in terms of just peace, prosperity. In many ways, you read a lot in Proverbs about this. God rewards people who are honest and who are upright, and God has a way of making misery out of the life of people who have lived wickedly. And I would go so far as to say that if you do not obey Jesus, here's a really good passage that really cuts at this issue. And it's Hebrews 12:14. I remember it saying, and strive for peace and holiness, without which no one will see the kingdom of God. And I maybe just got that off, but it's very clear that according to Hebrews, there's a peace and a holiness that if you do not seek, you're not going to heaven. You're not going to be the Father. And so the question is, well, how can evangelicals affirm that while still affirming justification by faith alone apart from works? And and I'm sorry if this is too long, Ralph, but what I would really encourage people to do is study up on this debate that happened within evangelicalism over the last couple decades, with some key figures, Zane Hodges, who are some other guys, Jody Dillo is a bigger name is Zane Hodges, who wrote Basic Theology, Charles Ryrie, and they take the position that one can be saved but not be a disciple of Christ. And they say you can enter the kingdom but not inherit the kingdom. So when Paul says, don't be deceived, all adulterers, liars, murderers, homosexuals, idolaters, they will not inherit the kingdom of God, this non-lordship salvation position says, well, that's true because you can enter the kingdom but not inherit the kingdom. The traditional Christian position, and that's controversial to them to even say, but this is so simple to me. The traditional evangelical position, the historic Christian position is the only people who go to heaven are disciples of Jesus, and all true believers of Jesus are disciples of Jesus. And there is not a perfect holiness. There's not quantifiable amounts of success, but there is a change of life that happens in a person who's born again, There is a required change of life which bears witness to the salvation God has done in your life. But that all happens, I would say, because of faith and faith alone. So if I could distill it all in a way that's sort of provocative, the only way to do good works, to be obedient in a way that pleases God, is to accept the free gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins immediately by faith, apart from works. The only works that God wants from you and me are works that come from a heart that's already fully and freely forgiven. And the people who refuse the gift of free justification and free eternal life by faith alone, the people who refuse that gift and instead say, no, I will try to partially earn this or merit this or prove myself worthy of it, people who reject it that way, they will, at final judgment, experience a kind of can you hear me now? Hello? Okay, maybe it's my microphone. I'm not sure when I cut out. But what I was saying, and this will wrap my point up. I'm sorry, verbose. There's an irony that will happen at final judgment. And the irony is this, is that, and I'll set it metaphorically, everyone's a tree. And there's only two kinds of trees in the world. There's apple trees and there's orange trees. And the people who sought justification before God, before Christ, by grace through faith as a free gift, received by faith immediately apart from any works. The people who receive that free gift will have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and at the final judgment, when the angels and all the people at final judgment look at that tree, all the sin and all the worms and all the disease is going to be stripped away, and all you're going to see is what's left, and you're going to see fruit. You're going to see change. You're going to see the secret and the public part of this guy's life all together, and you're going to see what the Holy Spirit did in this person's life, and you're going to see real change, fruit that's beautiful, that makes God look good. But all the people who sought to prove themselves worthy, all the people who sought to merit, even partially, the blessing of eternal life, anyone who sought justification as a gift by faith and works, anyone who sought to prove themselves worthy of the gift of eternal life and forgiveness will end up at final judgment being shown not as an apple tree but as an orange tree, and before all the angels, all the billions of angels and people, non-angelic people, it'll be shown that none of this person's works were pleasing to God. None of them. So the people who sought to be justified by faith apart from works will have evidencing works at final judgment that bear witness to the glory of the Holy Spirit working in that person's life. But the people who sought to be justified by faith and works, by faith and merit, and by faith and personal worthiness, will sadly, ironically, at final judgment be shown to have been hypocrites who had none of the kind of works that would bear witness to the regenerated born again life. So, sorry that's long, but go ahead, Ralph. So Ralph says, alluding to the sheep and goats passage in Matthew 25, that works will evidence our belief in Jesus Christ, and that final judgment will involve a looking at the works. Then the sheep and the goats were identified by whether they fed the hungry and visited the sick and whatnot. And if they believed in Jesus Christ. Ralph, if I, you know, when I talk to Mormon strangers here in Utah, people who I don't have long-term relationships with, off the street or at a restaurant, you know, I like to ask diagnostic questions that are evangelistic. And one of the big questions is, do you believe all your sins are forgiven? And do you believe that if you died right now, you would be assured of an eternity with God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit? And almost always, Mormons will tell me here in Utah, well, I think my sins are forgiven, or, well, a lot of them are, but some of them aren't. I'm still working on it. Repentance is a process. I'm not perfect yet. So no, not all my sins are forgiven yet. And it's for God to decide if I get, you know, eternal life. I don't know. I hope so. Some people say, I don't think I'll go to the celestial kingdom. I'll go to the terrestrial kingdom. And some people say, well, I think I'll go to the celestial kingdom. And I ask, well, why? Upon what basis? And I say, well, I've believed in Christ, and I've been a really good person, and I've practiced the ordinances. And, you know, so the sense that I get from most people is they don't believe all their sins have been forgiven. And asking them, well, what would it take to have your sins forgiven? Say, well, I need to complete this process of repentance. And I ask, well, what does that entail? And that's a big part of the conversation. But long story short, I don't think, and this is just sort of, you know, this isn't like a concrete piece of theology we could talk about or text. Just from my experience, Mormons I talk to, they're not assured of eternal life. They're not assured of the forgiveness of all their sins, because they believe that believing in Christ isn't enough for those things. They must do other things that qualify them for those blessings and earn them or merit those blessings for them. And so, I mean, if, you know, if it's really the case that believing in Christ will yield, that Mormons really do believing in Christ will yield eventually eternal life, the point I'm making is, you know, where's the fruit here? You know, we talk about fruits in terms of politeness and being good citizens and loving each other. But what about the fruit of joy over having had all your sins forgiven? Remember in Luke where Jesus talks about, you know, two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, one owed 50. They were both forgiven by their to whom they owed the debt. And he asks which one of them would be more thankful or more loving or more happy. And the answer is, well, the one who is forgiven more. The one who's forgiven much loves much. The one who's forgiven little loves little. So my plea here is, you know, if Mormonism really does teach a really robust biblical scriptural view of grace, where's the joy of, I have eternal life, I've had all my sins forgiven? Why is there such this dark, cloudy doubt over that in Utah? And I'm sorry, that's an unfair question to you because you live in Australia. So go ahead. There's no Ralph says there's no clouds in Australia where he is right now. I can believe him on that. Thank you. So if I could reiterate, if I could summarize what I think Ralph just said, he says, in his experience, or at least as he understands, most of the evangelical Christians at Mormon Coffee, the blog, believe that once they accept Jesus, they can do whatever they want. Their salvation is secured no matter what, and they will go to heaven to be with Heavenly Father. And he also, Ralph says he needs to go after this. Sorry, it's been like an hour and a half after 8 here at this time. I know we've been looking for a half hour, but Ralph also alludes to the parable in the New Testament and in the Gospels where Jesus speaks of two people who were forgiven, and the one man who, I think, I'm sorry if I'm botching this, but one of the guys who was forgiven, I think I'm messing this up, goes on to other people who had debts to him, and he doesn't forgive them. So he doesn't follow up his having been forgiven with forgiving other people. And Jesus says this man was approached by the person who forgave him, and he said, "What are you doing? You're not forgive. You know, where's the consistency here?" And he throws him in jail. And so in the end, he's really not forgiven. And I guess my response to that, Ralph, would be, I believe that if a person is truly forgiven for all their sins and truly indwelled by the Holy Spirit, they most necessarily will, in a progressive and real definitive way, forgive other people. It'll be a necessary and inevitable fruit of having been forgiven by God. So Colossians teaches, forgive as you have been forgiven. I think if I take all, and it's a parable, right? So I can't take parables as being very technical always, but I, all things considered, I think that forgiving other people is, technically speaking, not a prerequisite for being forgiven by God. I believe that being forgiven by God is, most ultimately speaking, the real prerequisite and the foundation for horizontally forgiving other people. But if you don't forgive other people in your life, especially difficult people who, you know, who've done the same things you have, if you don't forgive those people, I think it can be an evidence that you really haven't been forgiven by God or internalized it. So I mean, it's dangerous when you're not forgiving people in your life relationally. It's dangerous because it can be an evidence that you really perhaps aren't forgiven by God, and you can end up in hell for that. So that's my, I mean, I would really encourage people to do a Google on lordship salvation, which is, I think, is a really good, robust evangelical view of how all these texts fit together. Ralph says he needs to head out, though, in a little bit here, so I'll let him have the last word, and I'll reiterate what he says, and I'll bid him farewell. Ralph says that he believes that faith in Jesus Christ and doing what he's asked us to do will lead us to eternal life. He thinks that probably a lot of this discussion comes down to whether we think faith is, and I nodded to that. So, Ralph, I really appreciate your participating. Hopefully next time we can get your Ustream thing working so everybody can see you and hear you. Hey, Ralph, I really appreciate you. Thanks for everything. Love the accent, man. I'm not sure if you guys can hear it. This guy's got a bona fide accent. It's cool. Oh, he says, "I'm the one with the accent, not him." All right, Ralph, hey, I'll see you around. Grace and peace. Bye-bye. James chimes in and says, "I think Ralph is right. Aaron's..."